As you get settled and find 1 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bibles, I wanted to tell you a story about a young lady who lived with her mother and father and her brother. She was just out of college and got this great job in London. Unfortunately, though, her one true companion, her cat, she had to leave behind and asked her brother to take care of it. So she flew to London and got settled, and about a week later, she gives her brother a call and, "How's my cat?" The brother, without missing a beat, says, "Well, your cat died." "What? You're so insensitive. You could have, you know, let me down a little bit easier. Maybe tell me, you know, she was playing on the roof, and then I don't know, then I could call back again, and then you could just tell me, well, I'm sorry, she's had a little accident. Maybe a little later you could tell me that you had to take her to the vet, and gosh, eventually you could tell me that she was put down very gently. You're so insensitive." I said, "Listen, I forgive you. How's mom?" "Well, she's playing on the roof." This morning, the words that we're going to read in Scripture are going to seem insensitive. In fact, for some of you, they may seem downright chauvinistic, rude, unfeeling. And yet, I'm reminded that all Scripture is God-breathed, that all Scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that we, as servants of God, can be equipped for every good work that He has for us to do. And Paul this morning is going to talk about the most important job that we have as followers of Christ, and that is proclaiming the gospel. About making sure that the gospel is central to everything that we do as a church. Meaning that we have to protect it. Meaning that we have to make sure that there are not false teachers which infiltrate and are given safe harbor here within the church. Because God wants all people to be saved. If you found 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's on page 1175 in the Pew Bible. I want you to stand. And I want you to hear the word of God this morning. Paul says to Timothy and to you and me, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. "And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. You can be seated. Now, some of you here this morning would like me to tell you that Paul is playing on the roof, right? Because what he's saying seems so antiquated. It seems so chauvinistic. It seems so anti-woman. And it's tough for our 21st century ears to hear these things and not think somehow that Paul is just completely out of step. See, the Word of God, though it transcends every age, every people, every circumstance, the Scripture comes to us dressed in culture, dressed in history. And it's really our job to look at what is Paul saying then and there so that we can uncover that transcendent principle which will help us to apply it here and now. So that's what we're going to do today. You know, Paul starts out in the first chapter of 1 Timothy reminding Timothy of his own conversion, really reminding Timothy of the power of the gospel to save even him. He calls himself the worst of sinners. And then he reminds Timothy of Timothy's own conversion, the way in which God brought faith into his life and changed him from the inside out. As you get into chapter 2, you find that really the theme of this letter is to remind Timothy to fight the good fight, to make sure that the gospel is not lost, that this very thing, this very powerful thing, which is the churches, doesn't get lost, doesn't get watered down. Verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Paul says, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. He then moves into chapter 2, and he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. The church has been given this opportunity, it's been given this tool to have great influence in the world. And Paul is saying to Timothy, guard that. Nourish that. Don't let the false teachers undo that. Because if you do, you've got nothing left. Fight the good fight. And if these people are to be saved, you must make a priority of prayer. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And then he talks about the various institutions, if you will, that God has ordained in the world. He says, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. When you think about the institutions that God has ordained, think about government, this secular institution. Think about the role that it plays. Think about the order that God has given to government, good government, to protect and to serve its people. Think of families. Now, not every family is faith-filled, but every family should aim to be faith-filled. Think of the order that's in each family, the head of the family, the helper in the family, the children in the family. Think about the church. Think about the order that God has given. See, the reason why these words seem so insensitive is because we see them as big blocks. We see them like a mountain in the middle of a road that we're trying to forge. We're trying to make progress. This world tells us that we ought to keep moving forward. We ought to be progressive. We can't think like this. So we see this big mountain and we think, well, how are we ever going to forge a road through that? But what if we thought instead of these words, what if we thought of God's order for his creation? What if we thought of it more like guardrails that protect us from danger that lies ahead? Wouldn't that change how we hear these words? Wouldn't it change perhaps our willingness to obey these words, even if they seem insensitive, even if they seem out of step? See, if all Scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, if all Scripture has at its core this goal of equipping you and me as servants of God for every good work, then maybe it doesn't matter if we think the words are insensitive. Maybe what we ought to do is simply try to understand them so that we can apply them. We're going to look at two different pieces of the puzzle here this morning. And again, I want you to keep in mind that theme of really of God's desire that all people would come to faith, that all people would be saved. Verses 8 through 10. There's this influence, if you will, this godly influence for men and women that God intends for us to have in the church. Verses 11 through 15 are these godly roles that God intends for us as men and women to play in the church. If we go back to the beginning of this 8 weeks in this sermon series, when we started in Genesis and now we're here in 1 Timothy, we'll remember the creation story. We'll remember the story of the fall, of depravity, of disobedience, which came so quickly after creation. We'll remember the mess, the muck that was spread about and continues to be propagated generation after generation because of Eve's and Adam's sin. And then we look around our world and we say, wow, there's example after example of the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. We've talked about marriages. We've talked about singleness. We've talked about sexuality. We've talked all about these things which, while God intended one thing, we wrecked it. And yet God has been about the business of restoring his image in us since the moment it all went down. And so this message, which has the power to save people, he gives to the men and women of the church, and he expects that we're going to have a godly influence. I want you to look at verse 8. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. What does he mean, I want men everywhere? What he's saying is that his people, no matter where you are, ought to be about the business of praying. No matter what your circumstance is, no matter what difficulty you find yourself in, no matter what location you find yourself in, you should be about lifting up holy hands in prayer. This is a picture, if you will, of one who is submitted, one who is worshipful. Does it mean that you're not praying if you don't have your hands uplifted? No. It's a picture to describe the posture of our heart as we seek God in prayer. This idea of submission, this idea of recognizing that God is the Holy One. Then he goes on and he says in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. I want them to have the right heart as they come to me in prayer. And then he says, without anger or disputing. You know, one of the things that Scripture comes wrapped in, not only culture, but also really in our understanding of the nature of humanity, the nature of us as men and women, who, by the way, I don't know if you've ever known any men, but they tend to be like bulls in a china closet. And they like to accomplish what they want to accomplish, and oftentimes it's by brute force, it's by strength, it's with anger, by disputing, by moving forward, by using every muscle we have to get what it is that we want to get done. And Paul's addressing this here. And he's saying that's not the posture. That's not the character of the heart of someone who's really seeking after God in prayer. Then he goes on to verse 9 and he speaks to women. He says, I also, in other words, just like I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing, I need to address something among you women. And he says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean you can't braid your hair? Does it mean that you can't wear various items of jewelry? No, again, he's addressing a heart issue. He's addressing the character of the women of God. Let's try this a different way. I also want women to dress modestly with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. In other words, the focus is on the heart. Are you showing up in the gathering of God's people, and are is it all about you? See, in this culture, then and there, there was a problem among these Ephesian women. In other words, they were enjoying a sort of a new era for women. I read one commentator, it was called the New Roman Woman. As I read it, I thought, wow, this is really not unlike kind of what we see today. And so Paul addresses it. They had newfound wealth. They had newfound freedom. And instead of using it appropriately, they were abusing it. And so he says, instead of all of that, dress yourselves, adorn yourselves with good deeds. That should be your focus. Then he gets into the more controversial section. See, verses 8, 9, and 10 have to deal with godly influence. The way in which we as men and women of God are going to influence this world, how we're going to pursue the salvation of every people. And it is for men to rely upon the holiness and righteousness of God. It is for women to care more about what's inside than what's on the outside. To pursue good deeds. Those things which are appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And then he says this. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. He begins to talk, rather than godly influence, he begins to talk about godly roles. In other words, the intended roles that he has for men and women. Men and women who, by the way, are created equally, correct? In the image of God. Who bear perfectly in each of us this image of God. We're created in the image of God, both male and female, right? So this isn't a question of worthiness, is it? This isn't a question of giftedness, is it? I mean, think about this for a moment. How many women do you know who are far better communicators, far better managing, far better teachers, far better with finances than any man you know? It's not the point. The point is, what is God's intended role? What is the godly role that he has for men and women? And this is how he appeals to the church in Ephesus. He looks both at creation and he looks at the fall. And he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And he reminds us that there is order, that there is purpose, that God didn't just create us willy-nilly. He had a plan. And the plan, when worked out, actually brings blessing, actually saves us, if you will, from heartache and turmoil, dissension and deception, and instead guards us and protects us from danger. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and then he appeals, if you will, to the fall. He says, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And what he's referring to there, you'll remember in creation that God spoke to the man spoke to the woman. That's the order. What happened in the fall? The serpent spoke to the woman spoke to the man. And then what did the man go and do? He went and hid. Paul is reminding Timothy, he's reminding us that there is an order, there is a purpose that brings blessing, that's useful, if you will, for training us in righteousness. And one of the things I don't want you to think or believe is that somehow women are more gullible. I don't know if you've maybe heard this particular passage read and somebody's beat you over the head with it and said, well, women just in their nature are not able to, you know, to be the head of anything. I mean, it says it right here, right? I mean, she was the one who was deceived. She's the one who became a sinner. That's not what Paul's doing. That's not what I'm doing this morning. Instead, what I'm saying is that in the fullness of your gifting, in the fullness of who you are as a man and a woman, God has given you a unique, godly role to fulfill. And it's far better, rather than to see it as an obstacle, it's far better to see it as a guardrail which keeps you from danger and allows you to continue without danger down the road of life. What he's referring to here is the simple fact. It's sort of a black and white retelling, if you will, of what happened. And what it should make you think of is the disorder that came as a result of Eve not fulfilling her godly role. But it should also remind you of Adam, who didn't step up either. See, Paul addresses the men first. And not just here, but even in the letter to the church in Ephesus, right? Where he addresses the men first, and he says you ought to love your wife as Christ loves the church, because there is a unique responsibility for men in the church. So what does it mean to learn in quietness and in full submission? Because you might think that on the heels of that, I might say, and you should only wear dresses, and you should cover your heads, and women should sit on this side, and men should sit on this side. And when we're in the gathering here, you shouldn't say anything. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that you need to adopt the posture of one who recognizes the God-given authority given to men in the church. That's what he means. Are you willing, rather than trying to usurp that role, are you willing instead to receive and allow that role and the men in the church to fulfill that role? Why is this important? Paul's not trying to beat up on women any more than he's trying to beat up on men. But what he is saying is that to be fully male, you have a role to fulfill. To be fully female, you have a role to fulfill. And when we don't do that, when we get our wires crossed, things get really mucked up. Muck is that technical word for the stuff in the bottom of a stall. And it really gets bad. What he's not saying is that you as a woman should submit to every man. No, he's talking in the context of the assembly of the church. He's talking about the godly role of qualified men to lead in the church. And he's expecting that men will step into that role. But women likewise should adopt a posture where they are allowing the men who are qualified to lead to actually do so, rather than usurping that role. And it all comes back to authority, which I think is ironic because that's exactly where Paul starts when he talks with Timothy. He talks about his authority. See, here's the thing. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. See, the thing is, the teaching and the authority go together. They're inseparable. The reason that I have authority, if you will, is not because I'm a man per se, but because God has given me the role to teach. And it's in the teaching of what? Of my own opinion? No. Of the very word of God, which is what each and every one of us, male and female, should be standing upon, is it not? Teaching, to have authority over it. So it doesn't mean that women don't teach. In fact, look, it says a woman should learn. Man, this was like devastatingly countercultural for these women because they had had the experience of not being allowed to learn. And here Paul is saying a woman should learn. She ought to do it with the right spirit, with the right character of heart. She ought not run ahead of herself. She ought not get too big for her britches, is what he's saying. And instead recognize that the teaching and the authority come from the men. And he appeals to creation order, and he appeals to the fall to show exactly why. And then he gets to verse 15, which I have to admit is the strangest verse I think I've ever read. He says, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." What? I literally have you can't see it, but I have a huge question mark next to this passage. I'm thinking, what does this mean? Because the rest of Scripture talks about what? Salvation in Christ through faith, right? Alone. So why is he adding this idea of childbearing? There are probably about 7 different ways in which people have interpreted this verse, which just shows you how difficult a verse it is to understand. Let me tell you where I was headed. I was headed down this road, looking at this, saying, man, this is the perfect bookend to this series, right? We started with creation. We started with the fall. We started with the promise, right? That the Messiah, the offspring of this woman Eve, would what? Would crush the head of the serpent. And we said that going forward throughout Scripture, the whole point of Scripture was looking for this Messiah, finding this Messiah who comes and gives of himself, sacrifices of himself, and it happens to be the very Son of God. And so I'm thinking, okay, there's good textual evidence here that he's talking about the woman. He's talking about Eve, and he's talking about her offspring. He's talking about the product, if you will, of this promise. And it makes so much sense. It fits in so tidily, right? It's like, okay, that's exactly what he's saying. He said, but women will be saved through childbearing. This woman is given the Messiah, and he's come, and they will, through him, then be saved. Man, that makes so much sense. But I don't think that's what it's saying. And I really wanted it to say that. I mean, I really, really did, because it's what he does say is just far more insensitive. What he's really latching onto here is the uniqueness of a woman. He's not saying that you are not saved if you don't give birth. So let's just get that out of the way. But he's talking about, and he's giving an image of, if you will, the uniqueness of a woman. Now, we've not yet gotten to the place where a man can have a baby. I know we've tried. And I know that there are magazines which tout all kinds of strange oddities about that. But still, women are uniquely able to give birth. The other thing that's interesting is this word saved. Saved is not used in the technical justification sense here. In fact, the same word is used later on. In Timothy itself, it's the idea of being saved from danger. It's the idea of being rescued from the muck. And what he's saying, and you know, I'll give it to you, and you can do with it what you want. What he's doing is painting a picture of the uniqueness, the unique role, if you will, that a woman plays. And that when she fulfills that, when she engages in that, when she engages in being and fulfilling her unique role, all kinds of messes are averted. I wish this were more sort of dramatic. I wish this was a messianic, you know, summary here of the work, the finished work of Christ. I really tried to manipulate, right? Look, these are my notes today. You know that I come up here usually with pages. I don't know if you know that, but I do. And I had worked pages, like 10, 12 pages of that idea. Unfortunately, that's not what Paul's saying. Or maybe I should say fortunately. What he's doing is he's simply doubling down on this idea, this truth, that when we live out the roles that God has ordained for us, things are a whole lot better. You save yourself a whole lot of mess. And so, men, you ought not charge through trying to get your way. You ought to stop and consider, what is God's way of doing this? I want you to think about Abraham. Now, Abraham had been given a promise, didn't he? But what did he decide he was going to do when he looked at his wife who was barren and old? There's no way God can bring that many descendants from me. So what does he do? He goes and he has relations with his concubine, which, by the way, we experience the ill effects of to this day. What about Moses and the rock? Remember that story? How'd that work out for him? This man who had led the Israelites out of captivity, he doesn't get to go into the promised land. Men, we ought not try to bulldoze our way through life. We ought to stop and consider what it is God wants. And women, this isn't about fulfilling the feminist agenda. Oops, I said it. This is about being strong and beautiful and gifted and fulfilling the role that God has given you. Why is anybody not saying amen? Amen. There is sweetness, there is beauty, there is life in fulfilling the role that God has given to us. Equal, but distinct. Equal, but unique. Amen? Would you stand with me? I have two confessions to make. Would you join hands across the aisle? I have two confessions. One is I got stopped by a police officer this morning. Yeah. Nothing like an object lesson. He was actually very gracious and just gave me a warning. I was doing, kids, do not follow my example, 40 miles per hour in a 25. And I even held my tongue and did not say, hey, I was headed to church. I want you guys to continue to look into the Word of God. There's a reason why there's at least seven different interpretations of verse 15. Because it's not easy all the time. But I'm confident God wants us to understand this. Because like I started out saying in the very beginning, this is really all about the people God wants to reach through us. And if you are not fulfilling your role and I'm not fulfilling my role, if you're as man and woman not fulfilling your role, we're not going to have the kind of influence that God wants us to have in this world. The church is a mighty family. And he's given us everything we need. So let's not mess it up. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your word, even though this particular passage is a little difficult. Lord, we want to see past culture. We want to see even into history. We want to understand, God, really, what does your word mean for us today? And we know, Lord, your word, the truth of your word, transcends every culture, every time period, every people, every ethnicity, every situation, and we give you praise for that this morning. Your word is eternal. And Lord, we want to stand firmly upon it. Lord, let us claim these truths. Let us live out these truths. Lord, let us encourage one another with these truths. When we step out of line, when we go 40 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, Lord God, please send someone to remind us. There's danger. And Lord, may we be as gracious as this police officer was to me this morning. May we reflect your grace as we admonish and encourage one another with your truth. And God, I would pray that you would make us a mighty force here in Torrington, in this region, Lord, indeed across the world, because we're bold. Not because we're like bulls in a china shop, because we're bold, we're confident, Lord, in what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. And so, Lord, let us boast in him. Let us be like Peter and John, who can't help but speak the name of Christ. And Lord, let us pursue these roles that you've given us wholeheartedly. Recognizing, Lord, that you give them to us as a gift. So we praise you together this morning. We thank you for this place. We thank you, Lord, for each other, for your word, for salvation in Christ. We're no longer condemned because of what he did, because of the faith you've given us in him. Because of your grace, which is so lavish, so extravagant, so reckless in so many ways, Lord, we give you praise for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.